Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to be back in God's country. Three things I appreciate being back: wide open skies and clear skies. I was out last night, I stayed in Karenport last night. I still have two kids living in Karenport and going to Briarcrest. Wide open skies, so that's definitely one. Two kids, that's another one. And 110 kilometer an hour highways. Most of the highways in Ontario are 80. And full of cars. So it was wonderful to drive out this morning and to be here with you this morning. And so I do bring you greetings in the name of Christ from the staff and all of the affiliates at the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. It is certainly a privilege to be here. Your pastor, Pastor Mike, he was probably, I just celebrated my first anniversary with EFC on June 1st. I started June 1st last year. And Pastor Mike called me about the June 3rd. And so, actually, this was my first booked speaking appointment a year ago. So he's really efficient. So he deserves his break. I'd like to start by asking, how many of you have heard of the EFC? Before today, how many of you have heard of the EFC? A good number of you. Wonderful. That's great to see. We're glad that so many of you know about the EFC. Some of you already talked to me earlier before. And we're excited to introduce a little bit about the EFC. That's what I want to do this morning. I want to do two things. I want to introduce the EFC to you for a few minutes, if you'll just allow me to do that, but also to bring you a message from God's Word. We have two offices. One of our offices is in North Toronto, Richmond Hill, actually, and a second office in Ottawa, where I tend to spend some of my time. And so our office is three blocks from Parliament. If you ever want to come and see Parliament, we're just three blocks south of Parliament and six blocks from the Supreme Court. And so we're located strategically. And the Conservative Party of Canada, their offices are right underneath mine. So I just stomp on my foot to tell them to keep things going there. So we do have a variety of resources available to you. My assistant did send boxes and boxes of this stuff. I don't know how many she sent, but she sent a lot. So you have to take stuff. We've got a brand new Faith Today magazine that just came out about a week and a half ago. And I actually have an article in there. The theme is on life. And so a little bit of an article about pro-life. For those of you who are youth, young adults, we have a Love is Moving magazine. And on the back side, it's for youth leaders. And I'm going to talk to your youth pastor to see if he wants to get a subscription, a free subscription. Youth pastors like free, for the youth group. We also have other kinds of resources, like we have a euthanasia and palliative care booklet. Many of those are out there. These are all free, by the way. Take as many as you can use. A book on battling pornography. We have a brand new booklet we've just updated explicitly on palliative care. It's now available online. It'll be coming out in print this fall. But if you want to have an advanced look, just go to our website and look up the Palliative Care booklet. We have lots of our current Canada Watch that tells you what's going on with the EFC. Just a little newsletter there. Be sure you pick up one of those. If you want to get a weekly update, we send out a weekly email. I know your email boxes are full, but you can put your name and email address on there. Give that to me. There's a bunch of those at the back, and you'll get put onto the list. And, of course, if you want to support us, we greatly, 65% of the EFC's funding is through private donation. And so if the Lord leads you and you want to give a gift, a one-time gift or an ongoing gift, we would certainly appreciate that. As you heard in the video, the EFC's mission is to unite evangelicals to bless Canada in Jesus' name. But that really begs the question, well, what do you really do? Well, what are your areas of concern? And so there are five essential areas that energize our mission. And I'd just like to summarize those very quickly. First is church and mission. We work together with a broad denominational base. In fact, I just came from the National Conference in Niagara Falls. Terrible place to have a conference. Niagara Falls with the Associated Gospel Churches of Canada, their National Assembly. And I'm on the way to Calgary to attend the assembly for the Alliance Churches, CMNA. Churches this week. But we work together with broad denominational base to strategize how to better share the good news of Jesus Christ, to seek common ground and common good for the people in our neighborhoods across Canada and around the world. I just loved hearing what Jocelyn was doing. These are the kinds of initiatives that just excite us. And so we gather leaders to think better ways of how to do ministry and mission. One of the most current projects that we're just completing is it's called the Young Adults Transitions Research. Perhaps a few years ago you heard of the Hemorrhaging Faith Study. This is kind of phase two of our research. We just had 100 people together for experts for a consultation. The preliminary research is all done, and you'll start to see reports and the final report coming out this year. And we're talking together about how to disseminate that information across Canada. We also work with care for the vulnerable. God calls us to care for the vulnerable. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that our neighbor is anyone who is in need, but especially those who are unable to defend themselves. And so this includes the poor, the homeless, the elderly, children, and others who need our help. Here, the EFC also works with other organizations that are engaged in caring for and those who are experiencing poverty and homelessness. We have a strong emphasis on refugees and a very strong emphasis on helping those being trafficked in the sex trade. And so we've been doing a lot of work on that. We also work in terms of on sanctity of life. We understand that humans are created in God's image in order to enjoy special fellowship with God throughout their entire life. And so that our current issue of faith today is a representative of one of those issues. From conception through to natural death, we seek to defend human life and to advocate for those whose lives are threatened. And these days, the issues surrounding the sanctity of life are deeply problematic. As you know, medically assisted suicide is now legal in Canada. Some people are surprised when they hear that. That is now a legal reality in Canada. And the unborn, of course, continue to have no legal protections. We're one of only three countries in the entire world that do not have any sort of legislation protecting the unborn. A lot of people are surprised to hear that. We have no legislation in Canada protecting the unborn. That's a travesty. North Korea is one of the other ones. So that's the league that we're playing in. So we continue to try to be a voice on behalf of the vulnerable. Faith and community. We recognize that God has instituted marriage and family as God's basic building block for human society. And we're convinced that healthy marriages and families contribute to wellness and community life, something valued not only by the church, but by Canadians. And here the EFC has long stood for a biblical definition of marriage as between one man and one woman. And we've sought to bring biblical principles on matters of sexuality and families and the right of families to instruct and to raise their children accordingly. And we've also advocated for practices of adoption and fostering to support children without forever homes. And finally, EFC has been long a voice and advocate for matters of religious freedom. This is probably what we're most well known for. We believe that living out our religious beliefs includes the freedom to gather together, just like we're doing today, to worship God, to do good works, and to pass on our faith to others. Religious freedom means the ability not only to hold religious beliefs, but to live them out without fear of legal reprisal or discrimination. And so the EFC has a long record of public engagement, both with our parliamentarians and our judicial systems. We not only meet with officials on matters of public policy that we might believe infringes on religious freedom, but the EFC has been in the court more than 60 times in the last 30 years, 30 times of those in front of the Supreme Court as interveners before the courts. So let me just update you really quickly on three things that are happening on that front. Last fall, I had the opportunity to sit in two Supreme Court hearings. The first was the Wall case, and the second was the Trinity Western University case. The Wall case, I don't know if any of you have heard of this. It's a little less in the media, but it was about a member of a Jehovah's Witness congregation who was taking the church to court in Calgary because he had been disciplined and disfellowshipped from the church. Now, it seems like you're saying, well, that's Jehovah's Witness. Like, what are we doing? But the point of this is that the Jehovah's Witness, as a church, as a religious organization, we went to the court to intervene to say that as a religious organization, they have the rights to make those kind of doctrinal, theological decisions on behalf of what they're doing as a fellowship, whether or not we agree with them or not. And fortunately, just a few days ago, on May 31st, the Supreme Court just did hand down the decision on the Wall case, and the courts agreed that the courts are not competent to make doctrinal and theological conclusions. And so they recused themselves from trying to interfere in that decision, and they upheld the decision of the local congregation to disfellowship this person. That's perhaps too bad for this person, this particular person. We don't know exactly all what happened, but it's a good thing because it means that religious organizations, religious churches have the freedom and have had the protection of the freedom now backing with the Supreme Court that they're not competent to make judicial reviews of church decisions. And that's a wonderful, and so we are praising God for that. We're also waiting shortly for the Trinity Western case. That also happened last November, December. And as you were aware, probably aware, it's a Christian university, Trinity Western in BC, planning to start a law school. And although the school hasn't even started, three provinces said they wouldn't accept the graduates from Trinity Western. This went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the reason that these law societies said they wouldn't accept graduates was because Trinity Western has a code of conduct or a covenant that says that students are supposed to refrain from sexual activity outside of marriage, and that marriage is defined as between a man and a woman. And so these law societies were saying that's discriminatory, and therefore we're not going to accept the graduates of the Trinity. This case is really important, really, really important. If Trinity Western loses this case, then it will not be able to have a law school, and it may set the precedent for governments to withhold public benefit or other form of Christian or other form of public recognition from Christian institutions and organizations that have a community or doctrinal covenant. And so that's we believe this type of discrimination is against the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, which was designed to protect us from these discriminations. So continue to pray as we wait for that, and that could be coming out in the next week or two. And more recently, you've probably heard about the summer jobs program and some of the issues that were going on. This was a federal grant, or is a federal grant, that governments give to employers to employ summer students. And of course, what they did was they changed their policy this year, and they said unless the organization agrees with the government's position on reproductive rights, that they were not eligible for the grant, which, of course, again, is discriminatory. And, of course, reproductive rights in the current government's language means abortion rights. And so hundreds, indeed probably about 1,500 organizations were rejected as a result of not signing the attestation. And the EFC, and along with other organizations, are now looking at potential legal interventions in the coming months. And if you want to read more about that, that's in Canada Watch, and it's also in the envelope of the last letter that tells us about our upcoming interventions. That's the EFC. That's the EFC. So you won't be surprised when you hear all of the things that we're doing as the EFC, that we are firm believers that Christians can and should be involved in public life and in the political process. And too often, Christians think that the only ways that they can be involved politically is by voting or entering into politics themselves. And I think those are very good things that Christians should be encouraged to do. But are there any other ways for the rest of us to be involved politically as Christians? And I want to share with you a piece of scripture this morning that I believe clearly tells us that there indeed is something that each and every one of us, every single one of us can be involved in, whether as individuals and churches. So I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't know what your tradition is here at Swift Current Trailview is, but why don't we stand together? You've been sitting for a little bit. And let's, in recognition of the authority of God's word, let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts and our spirits as we hear these words of Scripture that we've just heard, and enable me to speak faithfully and clearly and accurately to your word, I pray. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So guess what? Paul introduces us to the one thing, one of the most important political practices that every single person in this congregation, from the youngest to the oldest, can participate in. Now, you might think, well, what in the world is he talking about, the political thing that he can be involved in? And here's the answer, prayer. We may not think of prayer as a political action, but it is most certainly a political action. And I want to explain a little bit about that this morning. I want to highlight three basic principles. Much could be highlighted from this text, but three basic principles from this text. First of all, notice what Paul starts right at the outset. He says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone. Now notice what he says, first of all. Now if this is a grocery list, you should be able to read along in the passage and get to a point where it says, and second of all, and third of all, but you will be reading for a long time and you won't come across the second and the third. So Paul is not just giving us a list of things that he wants us to do. Rather, the word here, first of all, actually means above everything else that you do, pray. And he says, I urge you then, above every other thing that you do, be sure to pray. Sometimes we can too easily forget that prayer is not simply a preamble to the work that we undertake. We can sometimes view prayer a little bit too flippantly, as though it's something we do before we eat, or before we do a committee meeting, or before we go to bed at night, all of which are good. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But the wording here suggests that prayer is not just a list, first in a list of things. It means above everything else. Now, of course, praying isn't all that Christians do. We work. We prepare meals for our families. We pay our taxes. I hope we do. We worship. We must teach our children right from wrong. And we must tell and show others about Jesus and his love for us. These are all things that we do. Paul says, I know that you're doing this and that you're busy serving the Lord. I know that you're busy serving your family. And I know that you're busy serving your community. Good job. That's all good. But Paul says, but above everything else, pray. For whatever reason, God has chosen to work through the prayers of his people. As the book of James says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And so, in all of our efforts, in strategizing, in planning, in working, let us recognize that all of these would be for nothing if it were not for prayer. And so I ask you, as a church and as individuals, that you would pray. Pray for all those that God brings to your mind. I love the way Paul says it here. He says, pray for everyone. That's a pretty strong statement. And then he talks a little bit more about some more specific people. But pray. I encourage you that you would pray. Pray for us at the EFC. Pray for people like Jocelyn who are going into I think Jocelyn's maybe going into a public school system, but I'm not sure. Pray for people like Jocelyn going as a missionary into the, is it a public school? No, it's a Christian school. She's still going into Surrey though, and that's a wonderful mission field. And so pray for our new teachers. Pray for our young people who are training to be lawyers, to be doctors, to be parents, to be construction workers, to be front-end workers, baristas at Starbucks. Pray for these people. But above all, pray for the work of the gospel to go through, and pray for us at the EFC as we seek to be a voice of the gospel and a blessing to the people of Canada. But Paul then goes on and he makes some clarification here. He says, I first of all ask that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. We can't go into unpacking what all of those mean. But he says, I would ask that you would pray for everyone. I remember when my daughter was young, she's now in grade 10, my youngest daughter is now 15. I remember praying at her bedside one day, and she knelt down to pray, and she's probably 6 or 7 years old, and she said, "Dear God, I pray for everyone. Amen." And I thought, well, that sounds really cute. And then I read this passage and thought, oh, yeah, well, that's what Paul says you're supposed to do. You're supposed to pray for everyone. It sounds simple, but that's what Paul is saying. But then in verse 2, he gets a little bit more specific. And he says, don't only pray for everyone, but pray for kings and for all of those in authority. And listen, folks, do you see what he says in verse 3? I spent 24 years in the college and seminary at Briarcrest working with young people and a little bit older people. And one, a common question, what pleases God? And here Paul answers the question very specifically. Pray. Pray for everyone. Pray for kings and for those in authority. This pleases God. Verse 3. Our Savior, who wants all people everywhere to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our prayer for the political authorities is praying for some people. They're not the only people who have influence, but they have tremendous influence in what happens in our land. What is Paul getting at here? Remember, Paul is writing to an audience who would clearly know who the king is, who the emperor was, and who the political authorities were. Indeed, when Paul wrote this, the emperor's name was likely Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, Nero and the Christians and the Jews, let's just say they didn't get along. He would have been known to be hostile to the Christian message. And yet here Paul, the Jewish follower of Jesus, asks and implores his readers, pray for Caesar. Pray for Caesar. Pray for Emperor Nero. Who knows? Maybe even the emperor may come to know Christ. It can be tempting for us to think that we're somehow relieved of praying for leaders who may not be in favor of us and our Christian beliefs, or especially those who deny God or even mock his reality. There are many people around the world whose leaders mock the reality of God. But Paul knows Nero does not like Christians, and yet he says, pray for him anyway. This means for us that praying both privately and corporately as a gathered body for our prime minister, for our premiers, for our mayors, our MPs, our MLAs, that this is good and pleases God, our Savior. But why does praying for the authorities please God? Well, elsewhere in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that the governing authorities are only there because God has instituted them. Therefore, it seems that God is pleased when we pray for these authorities, because in so doing, we actually acknowledge before God and before the leaders that they too are under the authority of God. And as we pray for the leaders, we ought to do so with a genuine desire that these authorities would lead and govern with wisdom and guidance from God. That they would lead the country in such a way that all of us, whether Christian or not, could live in what he says, peace and quietness, according to verse 2. That's what we should pray for. And the more we pray for peace and quietness and the wisdom and discernment of our leaders to lead in a godly way, the more we acknowledge the sovereignty and the goodness of God who puts these leaders there in the first place, even if we don't like them. Which leads us to the third, and perhaps most important, and the ones we like too. Pray for both. Pray for both the ones you like, and pray for the ones you don't like. I remember, it was about 10 years ago, I had the opportunity to sit in the parliamentary restaurant with a group of MPs from cross-party, Conservatives, Liberals, NDPs, Green. There's four or five different MPs from all the different parties. And they were talking about what it means to be an MP in Ottawa as a Christian, living in Christian faith. And I remember Bill Blakey, who was a longtime MP, Speaker of the House, United Church Minister, he spoke about how disheartening it was for him because of how the letters from the Christians were often the most harsh and hostile. And he rarely got a letter of encouragement or call of encouragement from a Christian. And that really struck me. You know, whether you agree with him or not, the point here is that Paul says, pray for them. And these were self-professed Christians. And so we need to live this out. And so this leads us to the third and perhaps the most important point of this passage. Praying for political authorities puts them in their proper place. Praying for the authorities puts them in their proper place. Romans 13 tells us, again, that political authorities are put there by God and that they're there for our good. But sometimes they move into areas that should be left to others. They want to help. They want to help to solve problems, to build a better society. But there's a temptation to act as if they can solve problems they really can't solve alone, or to think that they can determine what's right and good for all people. And so this is why Paul goes on in verse 5 and tells us that there is but one mediator between God and humans, the man Jesus. What does this mean? In light of the temptation of political leaders or governments to view themselves as a source of societal or social goodness, Paul clearly says no. There is only one source of goodness, and that comes from God himself and mediated to us in and through Jesus. As James reminds us, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from our Heavenly Father, who does not change like shifting political opinions. No, that's not what he says, but does not change like shifting shadows. Every good gift. But Paul tells us there's only one person, one mediator by which we receive God's good gifts. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. King of kings. Lord of lords. In whose name we pray and we serve. Political authorities are placed by God under the authority of Jesus, the one to whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and earth, according to Matthew chapter 28. Therefore, to pray for political authority reminds them and us of their proper place, that they and us are under Christ's sovereign rule to do what God has called them to do. Folks, our leaders need our prayers. I've gotten a new kind of insight of what it means in the last year, just starting to get an insight of what it means to be a public official. They need our prayers. They and their families, they and their staff. If you can get to know them, meet with them, encourage them, give them your ideas of how best to help your community. Help them represent you well, even if they disagree with you. But as we do this, as we engage with them, still, our first task is to pray. The best way to keep ourselves by being frustrated by decisions of political leaders that we might feel are unjust or unwise is to pray for them, remembering that even when they do things opposed to our faith, they're put there by God, and that God is pleased when we pray for them. First of all, Paul says, pray. For as we pray for our political authorities, we are reminded that they, like us, are under God's sovereign rule, and that God can and will and does use them to bring about his purposes and his kingdom. Amen. Thank you.